Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you, for we have been redeemed in Christ. Lord, you have set us free from the bondage of sin by the blood of the Lamb. You've given us new life so that we can know you. Father, as we look at your word, God, I pray that you would give me the words to speak. You would speak through me, Father. That we would hear from you and not from myself, Father. Lord, we need a word from you and your spirit. And God, I pray that you would give that to us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, we're going to be in Psalm 110 this morning. And in Psalm 110, we're going to see that this is a psalm of David. A psalm of David. Looking ahead to the coming of Christ and his rule and his reign. This is a psalm that looks ahead to an aspect of the work of Christ that we don't often think about. When it comes to Christmas time, we think about the birth of Christ. And when it comes to Easter, we think about the death of Christ and his resurrection. But in this psalm, we're going to see that we know that Christ has always existed eternally, that Christ was born of a virgin, and that Christ lived a sinless, perfect life and did many wonderful miracles, and that Christ did go to the cross and to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he was resurrected. But Christ also ascended to the right hand of the Father, and as ascending to the right hand of the Father and sitting by his right hand on the throne, we're going to see that Christ rules and Christ reigns. Christ intercedes and prays for us as our high priest. And Christ will one day return to judge the world. As we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, he will judge the living and the dead. And so in Psalm 110, we see the kingliness of Christ, and we see Christ is our priest, and we see Christ as the warrior. And David is looking hundreds of years ahead to the reign and to the rule of Christ, to where he is right now, this moment, at the right hand of God the Father. And so we get to glimpse into some things this morning, some things that we can't fully fathom, some things that are difficult for us to fully understand this side of glory in heaven. But we pray that the Lord will be with us as we walk through this passage this morning. So I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Father, we pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to the truth of this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, we're going to see three aspects of who Christ is from this psalm. We're going to see him in verses 1 through 3, Christ the King. Verse 4, Christ the Priest. In verses 5 through 7, Christ the Warrior. And so we begin in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. Now remember, David is writing of this psalm. And it says this right there underneath where your Bible will say Psalm 110. A psalm of David. That's a superscription. Just tell us who wrote this psalm. We don't always know who wrote every single psalm, but we do know that David wrote this psalm. Another reason we know that David wrote this psalm is because of the New Testament. This is the most quoted psalm and Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament. It's quoted over 20 different times throughout the New Testament, and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus has this conversation with the Pharisees and begins to talk to them, and they're trying to catch Jesus and test him about who he is, and Jesus asks them and says, do you know of the Christ, and who is David speaking of when he is referring to in this psalm? And so he goes back and gives authorship to David. He says, David wrote this psalm, but then he says, who's David speaking to? When David says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then he says, how can David's Lord also be his descendant? How can the one that David receives life from also be a son of David unless that Christ is God himself, who is fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ? And it stumps the Pharisees and they stop asking him questions because Jesus has got them and Jesus is showing them, I am the promised Christ. And he's also showing them, I'm the one that fulfills this passage. This passage that David wrote, again, hundreds of years before the time and the birth of Christ, some things that David probably understood a little bit, but it's not until we really get to the New Testament that we can really understand the depths of this passage. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see the kingship of Christ, or Christ the King, the Lord. That's, again, capital L-O-R-D. When you see that in your Bible, in your translation, that means it's Yahweh. It's the one true God. He is the Lord. He says to my Lord, to the one who is my authority, my master. He's speaking of Christ. So we get to partake in this heavenly conversation between the Father and the Son. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. There's kingly language here that there is a war going on and there's going to be victory. And in the Old Testament, in this day and time, when a king would go into battle and they would take the other king and they would have victory over them, they would bring them before their throne and have them sit there or lie there in an effort to show that the victory is won. It's a picture here. And Jesus, God the Father, is telling the Son, sit at my right hand until I take care of all the enemies. And we're going to talk about those enemies in just a moment, but let's understand something. Why Jesus is the King. We say that language, and we've looked at that before, but a couple of passages that we need to make sure that we understand that tell us that Jesus is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus is on the throne. How can we be sure of that? 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is having a conversation with David. David wants to build a temple to the Lord. And God says, listen, your next son will build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house and a dynasty forever. He's speaking of a godly line, a kingly line. He's speaking of one that would come to sit on the throne forever. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the men, sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. So God is speaking to David, saying, I'm going to put someone on your throne, on the throne that will come from you forever. And we look and we think, okay, well, then David had a son, Solomon, and then he had sons, and they had sons, and they had sons. But there was a time where there was someone that wasn't sitting on the throne. And so Israelites would think, well, has God forgotten about his promise? God promised that there would be one on the throne that would reign as king forever. And where is that? And so in Luke chapter 1, we have a beautiful promise. We saw this last December, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, where Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says that she's going to have a son. He says, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom will have no end. In Matthew chapter 1, when the Magi, when they come before Herod, they said, we have heard that there is a king that has been born, and we have come to worship him. Jesus is the promised king that all the Old Testament looked forward to. There was many, many, many wicked kings in the Old Testament that did wrong over and over and led the people in many wrong ways. There was a few righteous kings, but none of them were perfect. None of them were the king of the universe, the king that we need until the day of Christ, till he is born. Christ even dies as the king. John chapter 19 says that when the Jewish people, when they revolted and they betrayed Jesus and they handed him over to Pilate for a crucifixion, it says they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate has this some way, this knowledge when Jesus says, I have authority that's greater than your authority. And the only reason you have any authority is because it's been given to you by my Father in heaven. Pilate's eyes are open just a little bit that Jesus may be the king that he actually is speaking to. And so even Jesus, it says he dies. He's born and he dies. The king. The king. And he is the king of the world. And we go back to Psalm 110. And we know that he dies as the king and he resurrects. And that he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And he is on the throne ruling and reigning today. And that right there should give us comfort that Christ, who made everything, who rules everything, who is our great Savior and Redeemer, is also our great King. He's our great King, and he will take care of our enemies, verse 1, until I make your enemies a footstool. What are the enemies? What do I mean by that? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, it's early on in the Bible where the enemies of us are made known. There's a serpent. There's a wicked snake, a sneaky snake, that is the devil that comes and tempts Adam and Eve. And in his temptation, sin enters into the world. But in Genesis 3:15, God made a promise that there would be one that comes from the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That seed of the woman is the same one that David prophesied about here in Psalm 110 and that God spoke of in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus, the king, who would crush the head of the serpent, crush Satan himself. And we know that he does that through his death and through his resurrection, and that one day he will completely wipe him out, throwing him into the lake of fire forever. And there will be no more temptation from that devil. And we look forward to that day. Another enemy that we all face. This is one that we don't like to face, one that we don't like to necessarily think about and talk about, but it's the enemy of death. The enemy of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, verse 25, for he must reign, this is Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is language of Psalm 110. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so the enemy of death that comes from sin will one day be eradicated because Christ will return. He'll judge the living and the dead, and all things will be made new. And Revelation 21 tells us there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor suffering, nor death when Christ returns. and that final enemy of death will be defeated. So we take comfort in that. We look forward to that. There's a sense in which until Christ returns, we all have an appointed day to die, but there's a day that we will be raised gloriously with a resurrected body that we look forward to because of what Christ has done. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Verse 2, Jesus is not only sitting on the throne, ruling as the king. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth from your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. He is ruling and reigning now. That word right there, scepter, is not one that we use very often, but it is ancient language speaking of a staff or a rod showing great power. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when Jacob, and he has the 12 sons, when he is dying and he is prophesying about the sons and what will come of each of them, he's speaking of Judah, the fourth son, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So we see that in Genesis 49, there's a promise that there's going to be one that comes from the line of Judah, from the genealogy of Judah, from the descendants of Judah, that will have an everlasting rule and reign with his scepter. And that same one is Christ Jesus. We find this in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, where it says he is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And then in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, it speaks of him coming from the line of Judah. And I point all of this out because I want us to see that all of Scripture is connected. And all of Scripture is heading towards the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And the New Testament speaks of his glorious life and rule and reign. And we see all of this. And we anticipate this. And it should cause us to find comfort in him. Verse 2, he's ruling in the midst of the enemies. We look out at the landscape of this world, and things can get dark and things can get discouraging pretty quickly. It doesn't take very long to look at news headlines and look at social media and listen to the news and listen and watch television and to get pretty discouraged about things in this world and in this country. That is if you forget that Christ is on the throne. But if you remember that right now, Christ has been resurrected, and he is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is in control, then you and I ought to be able to sleep easy at night, laying our head on our pillow, resting easy, knowing that Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning, he is on the throne, and we can trust him. We ought to trust him because he is good. And he is gracious, and he is powerful, and he is all-wise, and he is all-kind, and he is our king. And as our king, we ought to obey him. Verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. So as the king, Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning. Christ also has an army. He has a people. He has a church. It says that they volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now this people of God, this is from all of those who have trusted him, looking ahead in the Old Testament and all of those in the New Testament and since the day of Christ looking back to him, trusting him. There's one people of God. And it's his people that are called to serve him, called to obey him, called to live for him. Why? Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's because we've gone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. We've been transferred. We've been transferred. Why? Because we just sang about it. Because we've been redeemed. We've been set free from the bondage and chains of our sins so that we can serve Almighty Jesus as our King. And that means all of our lives, are to be given to him. Every aspect of our life. Every aspect. It's easy for us to think about trying to say, well, I'll give this area of my life to Christ, but I want to control the rest of this. But Christ is the King. He gets all of us. Every thought, every word, every deed, every action, our family, our work, our friends, our neighbors, everything that we have, we should devote to King Jesus as his people. Our whole lives should be about serving and honoring him. We are his people. We are his church. We are his body. We are his temple. We are those in his army. And we should not fear. We should not fear evil. We should not fear enemies. We should know that we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on the throne, ruling and reigning. And we should say, Jesus, my life is yours. Given to you no matter what. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's speaking in the context of sin, and specifically sexual sin, but he says this at the end, and this applies to all of our lives as believers. He says, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." That's a verse that we ought to remember. That you and I, if you have trusted and believed in Christ and have been transferred from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of light, our lives are no longer our own. They are to be lived for Christ Jesus. And all that we do, and all that we say, and all that we think should be for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. And that takes a shifting of our minds, which comes from, as we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, the conviction of the Spirit working in us. It's not something that happens immediately overnight. This is a lifetime process of us learning to submit to Christ. Because here's the thing, we still live in a fallen and broken world, even though we've been redeemed, even though we've been saved, we still struggle because we've not yet been made perfect. One day we will be. One day we look forward to a day without sin and without temptation. But until then, there is this struggle with the old nature and the new nature that we have. And a lot of times, that old nature comes out. Sinfulness still comes out. I shared this in Sunday school. I might as well share it with y'all. If you were in Charlotte traffic yesterday, I apologize for my road rage. It just... That old nature just showed up and just came out, and I have confessed now to, I think, everybody I need to. But it happens. But the Lord is sanctifying us. He's growing us. And even in the way that we drive ought to glorify the Lord, even though oftentimes it doesn't. And we ought to think everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ as his people. So Jesus is our King, and we can trust him when we can have comfort. But Jesus is also our priest. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so for just a few minutes, we're going to dive a little bit deeper than what we normally do, because we need to try to figure out and understand, what does this mean that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? The priesthood is not something that we often think about. It's something that's difficult because we didn't grow up in ancient Israel where there was a tabernacle or a temple where we had to take bulls and goats and lambs and offer them as sacrifices day after day after day for the forgiveness of our sins. But that's what they did. They would bring it to the priest, who came from the line of Levi, from the tribe of Levi. And these priests and these high priests would take those sacrifices and they would offer them on behalf of each Israelite. And so they were, in a way, mediating and representing man to God and God to man by proclaiming and explaining the law of God to them. And so the priests played an important role. But the problem with the priest is that they were merely men who were sinful, who struggled with their own sinful natures, who also needed to offer sacrifices on their behalf. In Leviticus chapter 16, on one day a year, there was a great day of atonement called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, where the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel. But he had to make sure he was clean, and he went through this cleansing process, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. There's a thought that he would tie a string or a rope to his foot just in case he died in the Holy of Holies, so that they could pull him back out, because no one else was allowed to enter into there, because that was the presence of Almighty God. And the presence of Almighty God can't have sin within it. And so that's the purpose of the sacrificial system. That's the purpose of the priest. But here we see that it says that there's going to be one, and we know that this is Christ, who will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so now we have to ask ourselves, who is Melchizedek? So we're going to look at two passages briefly. Genesis 14, after Abraham has gone to war with many kings in his day, he returns, and in verse 18, it says that he goes out and he goes to meet, and it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was now priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, saying, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and be blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And so there's this king, Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he's also the king of Salem, which means peace. But it says he's also a priest. That didn't happen. That didn't happen in ancient Israel, where he was king and priest. There are many accounts of kings of Israel deciding, hey, you know what? I think I can go and do that, and I can go and offer a sacrifice. And they try to go do that, and the consequences are dreary, where the Lord spites them and smites them and says, you think you can just come in here unannounced in an unholy manner and try to worship me? I don't operate that way. And so you couldn't be a king and you couldn't be a priest. And so we ask the question, who is this Melchizedek? Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and in the book of Hebrews, these are the only three accounts of this person, Melchizedek. And I will admit to you this morning that I still struggle with many scholars trying to figure out who this Melchizedek is, but we're going to walk through a passage that will at least get us a little closer to who he is. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. So we're going to begin in verse 11. The author of Hebrews began in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 talking about Melchizedek. And he kind of gets sidetracked about our salvation. But then he gets here in chapter 7. And in verses 1 through 10, he talks about who he is and how he didn't have a genealogy. He didn't have a mother and a father. He kind of comes out of nowhere. And so we wonder who this Melchizedek is. But what I want us to see is that Jesus is the greatest priest that we've had. That's the point of this. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So what the author of Hebrews is saying, if we could obtain full salvation from the regular offering of sacrifices with those priests of the Old Testament, then that would have worked. It would have been it. There would have been no need for someone else to come according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes a place of the change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. It's not the tribe of Levites. We'll see in just a moment the tribe of Judah, as we've already seen. From which no one has officiated at the altar, For it is evident that our Lord, that is Jesus, was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning of the priests. So the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus came from the line of Judah. So how is it that he's going to be a priest? How can he be the king and the priest? Because he didn't come from the priestly line, verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested to him, listen to this, this comes from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Why? Because we couldn't keep the law. We have broken the law of God. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the author of Hebrews is saying there had to be another way so that we could what? Draw near to God. That's the purpose. That should be our great desire, is to draw near to God. And then it says, verse 20, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, being Jesus, with an oath to the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Meaning, Jesus has done what the law couldn't do. Jesus has done what all the priests couldn't do. What the whole Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't do. We can now be made right with God and draw near to him because of Christ. Verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. He's saying, Aaron died, and his sons died, and his sons died, and they continued on and on and on. They continued to die because they were mere humans needing their own saving. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Meaning, Jesus is the great high priest forever. He is the great high priest forever who never dies. We know he's died once, but he has been risen back to life, and he ever lives at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So all of that said, that Jesus was predicted to be the high priest and according to the line of Melchizedek. Why? Because that line was different than the rest of the priestly line, so that it would be forever, verse 25, so that we could be saved forever. That's it. That's what we're trying to see here, that Jesus is the king and he is the priest who saves forever. Meaning, if you have trusted and believed in Christ for salvation, you will never lose salvation. Amen. What God has started, he will bring to completion. God will not give up on us, because the blood of Christ and his resurrection is secure for us forever. And we should take hope in that. We should take comfort in that. Listen, going back to thinking about our struggle, even as believers with this Christian life and sin, there are days and there are seasons where you can doubt your salvation. You can doubt the assurance of your salvation. And here's a verse, Hebrews 7:25, that you need to go back to over and over, remembering that what Christ has done. Now remember, this isn't what you and I have done. This is what Christ has done to save us forever. Meaning, if Christ has done it, then we can have complete assurance of the salvation in God. We are saved forever. May we draw comfort from that. Also, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ intercedes for us in the Sunday school lesson in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. It says that he is our mediator, the one that comes between God and man. The reason we could not, you and I cannot approach God in our own sinful state. There are plenty of Old Testament passages of people trying to waltz into the presence of God and God striking them down. Because they are sinful and we can't just approach God who is holy because of our sin. And that sounds difficult for us to understand, but it's because we don't really truly understand how holy God is and how sinful we are and how much we need God to save us. And it's because of what Christ has done by being fully God and fully man and mediating for us that we can be with God and draw near to him forever. And we can take comfort in that. And he lives to make intercession for us. At the right hand of the Father, Christ is ruling, but Christ is also mediating and he's praying for us. That should give us comfort. That should give us comfort. That even when you and I fail to pray, Christ is praying for us. Even when you and I don't know what to pray, Christ by his Spirit is praying for us. He is praying for us. Hebrews chapter 4 says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. I don't know how many of you have ever felt weak, felt in need, felt discouraged, but Christ, our King and our priest, who lives forever, reigns forever, mediates forever, is praying for us, you and I. So Christ is the King, Christ is the priest, and in verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110, he is the great warrior. He's the great warrior. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So there's a coming day of the Lord where Christ will show his victorious judgment and reign. And I want us to look at two more passages. We have looked at several passages this morning, and I appreciate you being so patient. But there's a lot in this one text that we have to see throughout the rest of Scripture. So turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me read a verse back from Psalm 110. That the Lord is at your right hand and he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. Listen, there is a warning here. We saw this last week in Psalm 100 where the psalmist has been praising the Lord, that God is the great creator and sustainer of the whole world. And all of a sudden, right at the end, he said, may sinners in this world be scattered about. May they be destroyed. Why? Because they don't recognize God as God. And over and over and over in the Psalms, there's warnings of judgment for those who do not trust and believe in Christ Jesus. And in Psalm 110, there's no difference here, that there is a warning of the judgment of the wrath to come because of sin. Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, these mighty men, who are big and strong and powerful. Listen, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. There is something going on in this day, in this picture, where all people who are not ready for the coming of the judgment of Christ, they're scared. These mighty men. Verse 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question, who is able to stand? You can see how this is a fulfillment of Psalm 110. In the coming day, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, and his day of wrath comes, why? Because of sin. Because of sin. But for those who have trusted and believed in Christ Jesus and his shed blood, God's wrath no longer points towards us. At one time, we were all enemies of God, but now those who have been saved, who have thrown themselves to Christ and his cross, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been redeemed, and we don't have to fear this wrath. But there is a wrath and a judgment coming for all of those who fail to trust and believe in Christ Jesus. One more passage in Revelation chapter 19. There's a day of wrath coming, but it's also the day of Jesus' victorious victory as the warrior. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's a lot of imagery in this picture, in this passage of who Christ is, but he is coming back. He will return, and he will be victorious in his return against sin, against Satan, against the enemies of this world. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we ready to face him? Are we ready to face this great king and priest and warrior? There's a lot of comfort when you know him. When you read this passage and you read these other passages we've looked at this morning, we should have great confidence unless you don't know him. And then you ask the question, as Revelation 6 says, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb of Christ, who is the king and priest and warrior? And the answer is no one. No one, unless you have been bought by the blood and have trusted in Christ for salvation. So that's our call this morning, is to make sure that we're ready. And there is a warning here, but there's good news that must be shared. Because we look at a world full of sinners that we once were, and someone loved us so much to share that good news and judgment with us. The gospel of Christ, of his life and death and resurrection. There is good news to it, but there's also bad news, that there is a day of wrath coming, and we need to warn people of that and tell them to look to the cross. Look to Christ Jesus. There are many in our lives that we know that are not ready. Friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers. And we read this, and we look, and we pray for them, and pray for God to save them. Because you and I can't do it. All we can do is proclaim the good news of the hope of the gospel to them. That's what we do. And that's what God's called us to do. And may we be faithful in doing that as a people. Father, we do praise you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you that Christ is our great king and priest and warrior. that Christ is the one that has made a way for salvation, that Christ is the one that is ruling on the throne now, that Christ will come one day and make all things new and all things right. And we will be with you forever and ever without sin and sorrow and temptation and death and suffering. And we look forward to that day, Father. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you today, Father, that you would draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit. You would open their eyes as you opened the heart of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. You would give them understanding of their need for salvation, Father, and they would fall upon you, proclaiming that Christ is the King and the Savior of this world. Father, help us to be a people that take comfort in who Christ is and that proclaim him all the days of our lives. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.